several weeks ago when we decided on the date for the baptism today, Matt and Heather wrote me and said, "And can you please incorporate Psalm 28, verse 7 in whatever you do?" I took it as an assignment to preach on that text, which is what I'll be doing, preaching on Psalm 28. But I figured, seeing Matt and Heather requested the text, it might be fitting to have Mr. Duffy, Sarah's father and Gabriel's grandfather, read the text for us this morning. So while he's coming forward, if you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 28, we're going to be reading the whole thing, Psalm 28.
Good morning. Psalm 28 is on page 551 in your pew Bible. While you're looking that up, if you detect a slight foreign accent, it's because we're from Wisconsin. And it has been our privilege to be here for 2 months in preparation for the birth of Gabriel, and then to help our daughter and our son-in-law get a little sleep well since then. And it has also been our blessing to have been welcomed by you and to worship here each Sunday. It is a real blessing to be a part of your church family. So thank you. This is a song and prayer of David. To you, Lord, I call. You are my rock. Do not turn a deaf ear to me. For if you remain silent, I will be like those who have gone down to the pit. Hear my cry for mercy as I call to you for help, as I lift my hands toward your most holy place. Do not drag me away with the wicked, with those who do evil, who speak cordially to their neighbors but harbor malice in their hearts. Repay them for their deeds and for their evil works. Repay them for what their hands have done, and bring back to them what they deserve. Because they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord and what his hands have done, he will tear them down and never build them up again. Praise be to the Lord, for he has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. Let me repeat that. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and he helps me. My heart leaps for joy, and with my song I praise him. The Lord is the strength of his people, a fortress of salvation for his anointed one. Save your people, bless your inheritance, and be their shepherd and carry them forever. This is a word from God.
Well, it's rare, and for me, it's not even medium rare, but it's just rare to baptize two children named after the same angel on the same Sunday. It's also rare, then, to be assigned a text which harbors the meaning of the name of both of the baptized children within it. Gabriel, meaning God is my strength, or the Lord is my strength. I take it then as something of a unique opportunity this morning to do something a little bit different from the pulpit, from what we have been doing over the past 10 to 12 weeks. Some of you might say that I've been a bit tough on you over the last many weeks as we've demanded a quite concentrated amount of mental energy and emotional energy as we've talked about topics like, did Cain marry his sister? Can creation and evolution be reconciled in some way, the biblical doctrine of creation and evolution, as we looked about technology in the Christian life and how do we understand the intersection of those two things. And as last week, we received a bit of a whipping into shape as we said, how do we become a more body of Christ? And we looked at that question and received a charge to be a more caring body of Christ. So I want to do something a little bit different this morning in our worship service, something really quite simple, but I hope also quite sanctifying for this body. I want to read you a letter, That's all I want to do. I want to read you a letter that I've written for the newest covenant members of this body of Christ. For God is my strength, and God is my strength. Based on Psalm 28. I've written this letter in the age-long Christian tradition of letters as sermons. Written by the likes of C.S. Lewis, John Wesley, George Whitefield, and St. Paul himself. Letters that undertake to instruct a friend or a godchild or a suffering soul further up and further into the Christian life by using spiritually explicit language. Ah, yes. And so anyways, I invite you to listen in to this letter that I have written for Gabrielle and for Gabriel. Dearest Gabrielle and Gabriel, today, September 27, 2015, is your baptism. By the time you are able to read this letter, it will come to you as a message from the past. But it will be no less relevant for this fact. In fact, given the way life can go sometimes, it may strike you as altogether too relevant for your life. We will see. Some people at Willoughby Church might be able to tell you what is written in your letter, even though they will not have seen it. This is because this letter was read aloud to them this Sunday in lieu of a more ordinary message. I believe it was an encouragement to them. I hope it was. Even as I pray, it will be an enduring encouragement to you and keep you walking firmly in the strength of the Lord, in step with the meaning of your name. I recognize, as you will, that I speak this word to you before you have ears to hear it. This letter comes to you as a message filled with what I believe, and your parents believe, and the body who will have heard it believe, are good words designed to help you live the truly good life. And all of this comes to you before you're fully able to recognize it. Indeed, you're receiving something good now, Gabrielle and Gabriel, ahead of time, before you're able to recognize that you are receiving it. And as you will no doubt learn, this sort of thing is not that unusual. It happens all the time and is something of a truism about life. Goodness rushes in at us from all directions before we see it coming, before we even have eyes to see it. Think of a sunrise, a summer wind, a surprise party, or seeing two squirrels who pop up in your backyard and start playing so nimbly and unexpectedly on your trampoline that you're stabbed with prickles of joy. We receive good things in the providence of God before we even know we're receiving them. Which brings me to your baptism this morning. In your baptism this morning, Gabrielle and Gabriel, you've received a good, a superb good before you were aware of it. And you've received it from multiple directions, kind of like a neutron bombardment of grace. You've got good parents promising to raise you in all goodness. And so the grace of God is rushing at you from that direction. You've got good parents also promising to raise you, or good grandparents also promising to raise you in all goodness. And so the grace of God is coming at you from their direction. You've got a good community here at Willoughby CRC also promising to raise you in all goodness, in the way of the Lord. And so the grace of God is coming at you from our direction. And you know what else you've got? You've got a superlatively good God who has claimed you as his own today and who has promised to always and ever hold on to you in his love, even beyond the realms of death. Yes, today, this God has taken you and placed you in the palm of his hand. Today, this God has marked you out as a citizen of the celestial city. Today, this God, in an act of profound, premeditated forgiveness, has cleansed you and washed you and promised you his spirit and given you the identity of one who has died and risen with Christ. All of this is yours, Gabrielle and Gabriel, to be claimed and received in faith. It is indeed a prodigious thing that has happened to you today. And true strength, according to Scripture, is to live out of this identity. Not an identity you can construct for yourself, but the identity you were given, you were graced with before you ever knew it was happening. For here there is power, here there is meaning, and here there is a strength to live in the sword of liberty and lack of fear that enables you to become the life-giving servant of all. And so I urge you today to please cling to it, this gift you've been given. But let me also now warn you ahead of time. Trouble might come. Trouble might come. And it likely will come. Trouble that will tempt you to disbelieve the identity you've been given today, or to find it fanciful, or to forsake it. And much of this trouble will come, I should add, because the life you've been given in Christ in and through your baptism is a hidden life. It's a hidden life. It's concealed from ordinary eyes, and it's riddled with paradoxes. After all, in and through your baptismal identity given to you today, you've been marked off as God's own child. And yet there's not a single mark on you which proves this fact. You've been singled out for a heavenly life one day on a new earth. And yet, as you're discovering, you're still stuck in a pretty mucky and oftentimes mundane world. You've been washed clean, made new, given the Holy Spirit of God Himself. And yet you still suffer with the scourge of indwelling sin and ongoing temptation. The baptized life is the hidden life, Gabrielle and Gabriel. And that can make it very hard to accept the identity you've been given. It can be hard to find that the Lord is your strength and begin to looking to other types of strength. And there are several more things that can make this really, really difficult. Take, for example, the fact that you now live in a world of competing stories of what this world is and what it means to be human. Is there really a God? Does He really love you? Do you really have intrinsic dignity? Is there really such a thing as sin with serious consequences? Or are we only, all of us, sick in some way? Or maybe just a fluky coagulation of atoms in a self-generated universe? Or is it perhaps all of it reducible to perspective? We are what we say we are, and that's enough. Or take the classic problem for the baptized child. Take the problem of pain. If there is a God who loves you and has submerged you now through baptism into this love, then why has He also sometimes led you through hell? If there is a God who cares for you and for the ones you love, then why do you or they get cancer, go through heartbreaking breakups, divorces, get abused as kids, experience the haunting menace called depression or loneliness? Or maybe they lose their parents when they're young, or lose their own children when their children are young. As some have said, if this is how God treats His own children, I'd hate to see how He treats other people's kids. Or take one more issue, maybe even the most painful and menacing of all. Worse than the problem of pain. Worse than the problem of suffering, because take the problem of pain and add to it the silence of God. The nightmare silence of the triune relational God. This one really is a doozy. Scripture talks all over the place about the powerful word of God, as you will see when you learn to read it. God speaks this world into existence. God speaks the nations in and out of existence. God speaks and all things bow before Him. God speaks in Jesus Christ and instantaneously calms an unruly storm. But then, unbelievably, when we've got a storm brewing, and we call out, God can remain silent. And when we cry out to Him again, He can continue to remain silent. And when we cry out again louder, we can find only that the entryway into the divine presence has been locked and double bolted. And we knock, but God's not home. We shout, but His ears are plugged. He does not act, and He does not answer. This is very real, Gabrielle and Gabriel. I've just been talking to someone in this church and at great length about their own ongoing experience of just this reality, the nightmare silence of God, despite the cries of His child. Yes, worse than God's not acting is God's not responding. Because while suffering is one thing, suffering while being or feeling like you are being completely ignored by one who says they love you is really hard to bear. And sometimes, all of these sorts of challenges might even make you wonder, dear child, is what was said about me before I could understand it true? Is this story true? Is the affirmation of this identity I've heard 1,000 times from my parents and cadet leaders and GEMS leaders and teachers about the death and resurrection of Jesus for me and me with him really true? And can I trust then that God, really this God, is my strength? And I need not look to other things to find true strength? It can begin to feel like a farce. And the voice of the accuser, and please believe there's an accuser, can get strong. No, it's not true. You're not God's child. You're living a lie. You're wasting your life. Find something else. And that's why I'm writing you now, ahead of time. Because the reality, the sad reality, is that this day has come for many before you. Many we in this very congregation have loved. And it may come for you. And I, along with your parents and your family and your community of faith, I want you to be prepared to know how to respond, to have some tools. And you know what? The psalm picked by your parents, Gabrielle, and read by your grandfather, Gabriel, Psalm 28, helps us do just that. Because in this psalm, King David was going through something of a similar experience, and he offers some pretty practical advice with some pretty good rationale for this practical advice. It's simple, but it's the most profound imaginable. You see, King David had been suffering, most likely because he'd been accused of some stuff. It's as though he was on trial, and his identity as a righteous follower of the King of Kings was being challenged. And he wanted to be vindicated by God, proved to be who he really was, as a son of the High King. But apparently, as the opening verses of this psalm make clear, there was a problem. And the problem was that the King of Kings, the one who invented speech itself, and in fact is the Word himself, God was being inexplicably silent even in the midst of David's suffering. We don't know for how long. Could have been days, weeks, maybe years. But however long it was, it is clear, as commentators agree, that David, like Job before him, was in anguish because of it. To be sure, David says in verse 1 that if God keeps silent much longer, he's going to feel like one who has gone down into a pit, a bor in Hebrew, a word that can refer either to a literal pit, like the one Joseph was twice thrown into, or a word that can refer metaphorically to death. But the point is, however you take the word, for the one who has tasted sweet fellowship with God, as David had, the silence of God feels like death, like being abandoned into a deep, dark hole in the middle of the desert. And even more, David goes on in verses 3 through 4, it might even feel like, or in really bad situations, it might even be as though God has given him over to suffer the same fate as the wicked, as those who disregard God and have no time for him. All distinction is erased between the wicked and the righteous and what happens to them. And there may be times in your own life, Gabrielle and Gabriel, when things start going on and you start to speak to God and you start to beg him, when you plead with him to assure you of who you really are, to vindicate you and prove who you are. But all you hear when you pick up the wire is static. No answer, only apparent indifference. There are few things that can hurt as much as this. There are few things that can threaten our faith like this. There are few things that can drive us to start reaching out for a different strength, a strength that we can find and hold on to on our own, than the silence of God can. But you know what David says you should do when this happens, Gabrielle and Gabriel? In this psalm and others, he says the following. He says, Gabriel and Gabriel, when you're tempted to buy into another worldview, or when you're suffering and feeling abandoned and accused and doubting who you are, And when on top of all of this, God is alarmingly silent as he was for me one time, here's what I want you to do. Here's my practical advice. Dig in your heels. Don't you ever give up on God. Don't give up. Even though, yes, he's relentlessly mysterious and at times excruciatingly quiet. But instead, say one thing and one thing alone. Say verse 7 of your baptism text, Gavriel, the Lord is my strength. Yes, say your name and then live it out. Live out its meaning and never waver from that posture. No matter how long you have to wait, say it and live it out. Say, God is my strength, Gavriel, and so I will keep crying out until he answers me. Say, God is my strength, Gavriel, and I will not be silent until he answers me. Say, God is my strength, Gavriel, and so I beg you, Lord, to defeat my enemies and those who falsely accuse me. My hope is in you. Don't give up, says David. Don't do it. But profess that God is your strength and keep on professing it. And why should you do this, you will ask? And do this all the way to death if you have to, even if the shadows in the valley of shadows seem endlessly growing longer, and even when all your days have turned to night. Why should you do this? Well, says David in Psalm 28, you should do this for one very simple reason. It's because God lives. God really, really lives. He is true. And thus, although there may be periods of deep mystery and deep silence, God will indeed prove that you are who he has said you are. Even if you have to wait, you will be proven. But how can you know, you will ask? Well, you can know because, and again, very simply, because this is what God does. This is what God does. God closes the gap in his own timing between appearances and reality. God vindicates his children. He does pull back the covers in his own timing on what for a time has remained hidden and eventually makes it seen. He will prove you. Scripture is filled with examples of testimonials, if you will, from real-time history of how God has done this for others. He did it for David. Our psalm moves from agony to ecstasy in very short order, from David's cry for help to David's expression of praise, because verses 6 and 7, the Lord has heard my cry for mercy. He did it for Joseph, plucking him out of the pit no less than 2 times, leading him to be king, fulfilling the truth that was spoken to him in his dreams, but that his brothers scoffed at. And most importantly, supremely, in addition to all the others we might mention, he did it supremely for Jesus, who had been tossed into a pit even worse than Joseph's, a pit that seemed definitively to give the lie to all of Jesus' exalted claims for himself about being someone exceptionally special. But God proved Jesus in the right. Indeed, Gabriel, please believe it. Rome said Jesus was a failed Messiah and proved it by nailing him to a tree. Jesus himself suffered the fate of the wicked. But God the Father reversed this verdict by raising him from the dead. Rome said Jesus was a weak poser and proved it by letting him hang exposed on a cross, positioned in shame for all to see between 2 crooks. But God the Father exposed an entirely different truth. The truth that true strength in this very fallen, rebellious, and broken world is trusting in the God who can raise the dead. And trusting him even when, yes, he is far too silent. And trusting him when, even though it looks as though things couldn't possibly get worse than this. Because after things get worse, they will get better. After Good Friday comes Easter. This is the promise of Scripture, and now it is the promise of your life. Indeed, the promise of your very hidden life in Christ. I know of no greater promise for us human beings to cling to. Where Jesus went, we will follow. And the result for you, if you live by faith and not by sight and cling to this God and his promise, will be the same result as it was for David, both now and at the end of time. Second half of verse 7, my heart leaps for joy, and I will give thanks to him in song. Gabrielle and Gabrielle, I urge you this morning, as we all do, reach out for the one who has reached out for you. Hold on to the one who is holding on to you. And if you've let go, please come home. Come home to the one who is your heart's true home. He is waiting for you, and so are we. In all Christian love, your pastor and brother in Christ, Ed.